Welcome everybody to Sunday. Welcome to Liberty Vineyard. I'm glad you're here. Why don't we open up and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, it's your heart that we seek. It's your desire that we want you to place within us. God, we have no strength to do the things that you've called us to on our own. We have no way to follow you if you don't lead us. And so, God, I just pray that you would touch our hearts and reach us this morning. Lord, that you would meet us where we are and then draw us unto you. We love you, God, and we give you all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever feel like you've endeavored to do something because God led you to do it, and now you're not so sure? Maybe you heard right. Have you ever felt like maybe you misinterpreted God's plan for your life? You really thought he said this, but now things have gone a certain way and you're not so sure anymore. Do you ever feel like maybe you heard God wrong? Maybe God asked you to step off the proverbial cliff, to really go a way that you couldn't come back from. And now you're not sure if that was the right thing to do, or maybe you've been in the place of the disciples. They gave up everything to follow. And now the Savior had just been crucified. And they all say, what do we do now? It's a tough place to be when God has put something in your heart, when God has stirred something within you, and then to be at a distance from where that thing is, or to be in a place that looks so different from where you feel like he's called you, you say, I'm not even sure if I'm doing the right thing anymore, if I'm in the right place. Has God ever birthed a dream in your heart? Has he ever birthed a desire within you to do something? I don't know about you, but a lot of times I'll be sitting and I'll be praying and maybe just sitting quietly with the Lord, with the Word. And I get the notion of God revealing something to me. And whether it's audible or not, oftentimes the impressions of what God's desiring in our lives and in our hearts leads to dreams that become birthed. And those dreams, they shape our future. They shape the way that we move from that time forward. If we're desiring to follow God and we feel like he's placed a desire in our hearts, then it begins to shape the course of our life. Today we're going to be looking at a man whose life was shaped by dreams, by visions, and by promises. We're going to look at Abraham, who is a man of promise, a man whose life was directed through those things. And I'm going to throw some scriptures at you here. You can follow along with me. But what I want to do is I want to walk through Abraham's life, or what we know of it. And I want to look specifically at the areas where God promises, where God says, I will, or I want you to, or this will happen. And I want to look specifically at those areas and walk through them. And then I want us to notice some things about those. In Genesis, we're going to start in chapter 12. Now, I'm going in order, but I'm not necessarily doing every single chapter and verse. So I'm going to be just highlighting those specific areas. So I'll call out each one of those, and you're welcome to follow along. If you just want to listen, that's okay. So Genesis chapter 12 begins verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, remember at this time he's not Abraham, he's Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If we move a little further down to verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram. This is after he's already on the way. And he says, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. And he continued to move on. Move on ahead to chapter 15. At chapter 15, Abram has just come back from a visit. Now after routing the kings that had been out to war and Melchizedek and the encounter with that has occurred. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. In verse 5, it says, and he brought him outside. He says, look up toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and it counted to him righteousness. In verse 13, the Lord says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. A few more verses ahead in chapter 18, or in verse 18, he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river of the Euphrates, and all the Ites. There's lots of them there. In chapter 17, verses 4 to 8, he says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In verse 19, he promises him something new. In verse 19 of chapter 17, he says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. In chapter 18, verse 10, he continues. He says, I will return about this time next year, and your wife will have a son. And the final one is in chapter 22. It's in verse 15. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son Isaac, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, that's a lot of scripture. And I don't want to just throw scripture at you without putting some purpose behind it. 10 times, God promises Abraham what will happen through him and to him. He gives him a threefold promise, 3 areas that are reached in these promises. 1, that he will have descendants as numerous as the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. 2, he will have land, land that is given to you. He says, I will give you the land. And 3, specifically and almost in answer to the first one, he says, and you will have a son. and his name will be Isaac. Now, of course, if there were descendants, it's interesting that he promises him the descendants and then later gives him the promises the son. The challenging thing with this is that until we get to the part where he promises the son in chapter 18, and he says, about this time next year, I'll come back and you'll have a son. Until we get to that point, there's no time frame set for any of these things. It's just promises. Promises to say, I will. So many times when we get the promise, we feel like we need to help God along. Abraham did that. That's how Ishmael came. Helping God. I know I've done that. I feel like a lot of times he gives us the promise, and so now we set about trying to make it happen as though it's our responsibility to fulfill it. God's first two words to Abram were, go and I will. I'm going to go back to the beginning, and I want you to just hear that. He says, go from your country, and then he says where he wants him to go, and then he says, and I will make of you a great nation. Listen to this. Just listen to that paragraph for a second. I want you to just keep up with me the number of times you hear the words, I will. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you. Him that dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Six times in about three sentences, he says, I will. Abram's part was to go. God's part was the I will. We are to go where he tells us, and his job is the fulfillment. Abraham, I think it's worth noting, could have taken the land of Canaan. It was promised to him. You remember in that story with Melchizedek, it says that he took 300 and some odd men, I forget how many it was, 318 men, in pursuit of all of these kingdoms. And he routs them, overcomes them, and is victorious. If he could do that, he could have overthrown the nation of Canaan. He could have overthrown and taken over that country, but he didn't, even though they were his by God's promise. Why? Because it's God's job to fulfill, and it's our job to go. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But in his life, he only sees part of the blessing fulfilled. He has a son, but he dies without taking possession of the land or without seeing any more inheritance. Any of the family that is promised, he has a son. See, slowly but surely, God is piecing together the parts of the promise at the right time. Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then on to Joseph, as we start to see the lineage of the promise. In Joseph, God's providence and his saving grace, he sends them from the promised land, from Canaan, to Egypt. Fast forward 400 years. And now they're slaves. And God calls them to come back to the promised land. Why? It's the longest possible route to get where they wanted to be. They were already there. They were in the promised land. He calls them to go to Egypt. They become slaves and they come back where they were. Why? It doesn't make any sense. It's the longest route you could possibly take. It's the most amount of time it could have possibly taken to get where you wanted to be. Why does God do that? Our view of God's timing, when I look at that and when I read it, I think that every time. Why? I don't know the answer. I wish I had that answer. But our view is that when God has made a promise, this is what's going to happen. Interruptions, passing of time, or incomplete promises, incompleteness of what we feel like the blessing is, makes it seem as though God's not working, as though he's not acting, as though he's not moving. I think that's our view. That's my view for sure a lot of times. God's view is that he can see the whole story played out, can see the whole thing, and he knows where the pieces must fall into place. If you imagine a lock, I don't know if you know how a lock works, but when you insert a key into a lock, a series of tumblers fall into place. It's what the notches in your key are for. And they adjust and notch everything out in just the right order, in just the right way. It's why my key won't open your door and your key won't open my door. It specifically needs to align and fall into the correct place to make it work. This is how God operates in the world. We can't see the inner workings of his lock. We just know that, hey, when I put the key in, it's going to turn and it's going to open the door. God says, I'm going to open the door, and he's the key. And as he begins to move in, little pieces begin to fall into place. Now, how long that takes for that to happen, we don't get to know. What we do know is that as God moves, and as he begins to tumble the things into place, things begin to happen, and he begins to work. Whatever your thoughts were about this building that we're in here, Whatever we did or didn't do that you thought we should have or we did that you wish we hadn't have done, whatever your thoughts and your plans about this location, etc., mine were greater. I don't say that to build myself up. I say that because I had dreams. And I had visions about this place. I remember standing with my daughter, who was, I don't know, 3 or 4 at the time, over at the ballet studio, looking around and very clearly hearing God lay out a plan, lay out a dream for me and for our church and for this place and for this area. It's why we're here now, because of that moment. And standing here now on our last Sunday in this place, standing here in this building of promise, it feels a little bit like failure. And so I preach this message from a place of knowing somebody, knowing what this is like. That it's easy to get wrapped up in the definition of what our expectations are versus what God's plan is. That so often, I don't know about you, but once God begins to speak, I begin to make grand plans. I begin to spell it out. I begin to imagine what it would be like, how this is going to happen. And I don't know about you, but when I imagine those things, I don't piece them together in the most awkward way possible. I want to see A go to B and C, and this happens and this happens. And it leads in a clear progression to the promise. But I look at Israel and I look at God's promise to Abraham, and then I see them in the promised land, and I think that's the easiest possible way to get to where you wanted to be. And yet he takes them away from there to a place that they don't know. I went, look at that promise in Genesis again, where he says that one of the promises where he's speaking to them about it. And I want you to see something really clearly. This is when he's making a covenant. He says, "Know for certain," this is in chapter 15, verse 13, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, and I will bring them out." He says they're going to be strangers in a land, but he will draw them out of the land. What I want you to see is that part of God's promise to Abraham included the discouragement. Part of God's promise to Abraham included the difficulty. In his promise and in his promise of a blessing, it included the slavery. It included the wandering in the desert for 40 years. It included the famine that brought Joseph and his family to the land in the first place. All of those things were part of the plan from the beginning. They weren't circumstantial. They were designed. But in the middle of it, it seems very much like dying in the desert. In the middle, it feels very much like feeling like you're oppressed, in slavery, completely discouraged, feeling as God has abandoned. In the middle, it's hard to imagine where that blessing is going to happen, how we're going to get from here to there. But in the end, God is glorified, and he's glorified through our patience. He's glorified through our perseverance. He's glorified through our faith that we believe he loves us and he cares for us and that he has a plan for our lives. Some of you, and I would include myself in this, easily believe a lie that God has forgotten about you, or that maybe he's changed his mind, or that maybe you've done something and that's made him change his mind. And you start to ask the questions that I asked in the beginning. Did I hear God right? I thought he said this, but maybe I'm wrong now. Maybe I heard him wrong. Maybe I misheard God. You ever said that? I know I have. When we've heard God, though it may not make sense, God doesn't change the blessing. God doesn't change the plan. We can delay the blessing. I don't think it was God's plan for Israel to wander in the desert for 40 years. But their actions changed the plan, but it didn't change God's promise. It was simply a detour. We can interrupt it, but ultimately God will do what he's going to do. And we and me, and so many times, have to repent of that doubt, of that worry, of our impatience over what God said he was going to do versus what he is, what he's doing right now. The dreams, the visions, the promises, the things that God births in us, they are meant to drive us through the hard times. They are meant to drive us through the desert. God's dreams led Israel to wander through the desert for 40 years. Why did they wander through? Because of the promise. They even used that language. It was called what? The promised land. Because it had been. It had been promised. It had been given. It's easy to look at our surroundings, look at our circumstances, when everything looks like it's going wrong, when nothing matches the dream or the promise, and to become so easily discouraged. to feel as if God's abandoned us, to feel lost, to want to give up, to want to go back to the way things were. If you remember, all of these things happened to the Israelites as they're wandering in the desert. Why did you bring us out here to die? Why couldn't we just go back and live in Egypt where at least we had this promise and we had this promise? Why do we have to eat this terrible manna all the time? Can we just, we're going to die of thirst. Why did you bring, again and again, why? Because they're in the middle of the desert. But those are the times when God's promise is calling us through the desert. God called them to come out from the place they were so they could go into the place that he had promised. And in the middle, it's easy to feel like you're lost. Abraham wandered the land. God said, go. And then he said, I'll show you. He wandered. Israel wandered through the desert. But as the saying goes, and it's a really good saying, all that wander are not lost. They didn't have any specific destination. Have you ever tracked some of the maps that show where Israel was going? That makes no sense at all. There may be no direction and no specific destination, but they had a dream. And they had a promise, and they were following what they were told to do, and that's enough. Wandering only means that you're lost if you give up on the reason that you're out there in the first place. If you forget the one that gave you the dream, then you're lost. If you're out in the desert and you can't remember why you got there, you're lost. But if God called you and you're in the desert, then the same God that called you from where you were to that place is the same God that will call you to the place that he's going to show you. It may not work in our time frame. It may not work when it makes the most sense to us. But it will happen. So why do we get discouraged? Why do we get anxious? Why do we get frustrated? Why do we worry that God has abandoned us? There's a couple of principles at work that I want to look at. I think the first one is because it's easy for us to have a distorted or a humanistic view of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 19, verse 8 and 9, sorry. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The translation is simple. God doesn't think about things the way we do. He doesn't see stuff the way that we see them. In 2 Peter, we get this very familiar phrase, and I'm picking passages that talk about God's passing of time. But in 2 Peter, we get this familiar phrase in chapter 3, verse 8 that says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. Ecclesiastes 3:11 helps us with this a little bit, helps us understand these things. It says, the Lord has made things beautiful in its time. And he's put eternity into the hearts of man. But man can't understand what God is doing from beginning to ending. The one that pulls it together for me is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking about Jesus, we learn a very important principle about how God operates. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come. That phrase, the fullness of time, talks about the organization of events surrounding a specific thing, and that all of the things that need to happen to fulfill up to that point. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. There's two things I want you to see in that. One, God's plans are set. They are fixed. God's plans, when the set, some translations say when the set time had come, and that's basically how that works. The fullness of time means a set thing will happen, and here are the progression of events that have now made it possible for that thing to happen. When the set time, God's plans are fixed, they are set. But we're waiting for the fullness of things, for the tumblers of the key and the lock to fall into place before it will work. It's interesting when Jesus, speaking to Mary at the wedding in Canaan, when he goes to the wedding and she asks him about the wine and calls on him, do you remember what he says? He said, my time hasn't come yet. See, being fully God and fully man, he understands God's timing, but he also understands how it operates in our finite linear structure. See, we don't have any concept of time the way that God has concepts of time. We don't understand events the way that God understands events. We see things as a progression. We see things linear, and we see things as having a finite ending and beginning. God, on the other hand, is bound by none of those rules. He operates in none of those ideals. And so when Ecclesiastes 3 says he makes things beautiful in their time, he means in the fullness of time for each specific thing. Now, this is just my own personal thoughts. The Bible doesn't say this, but I think the fullness of time is not just about the moment of Jesus' birth, but about all the things that God has called in our lives. That there's a fullness of time for each of the things that he's ordained, that he's called us to. That at some point, he is continuing to work those out, but that thing that he will call will happen in its own time. The second thing that I think is challenging about why we get discouraged, anxious, frustrated, is that we not only have a distorted view of God, but we oftentimes have a distorted view of ourselves. And I kind of said this earlier, so I'm just backtracking a tiny bit. But he says, "It immediately, I don't know, this is how I do it at least, when I receive the promise, I begin to make plans. I begin to think about how I'm going to make that stuff happen. And I feel like God really needs my help to go along. And I also do one other really harmful thing. I set as the expectation and the goal that thing that he said. And nothing up to that point is going to make me feel happy or right or like it's done. Until that happens, I'm going to feel unfulfilled, unsatisfied, like I have missed the mark, like it hasn't happened. I'm going to feel like God has given me part of the blessing, but it's not there. The lie in that is that God never gives part of a blessing. God always gives the full blessing. He gave the full blessing to Abraham, even though he never even saw it realized in his lifetime, even though the fullness of time had not yet come. If we waste our time concerning ourselves over God's promise, then we'll end up missing out a lot of times on our current blessings that he's doing in our lives. We can be focused so much on the thing that we miss the God that did it. There are two things that I've learned from Abraham's story. One is that God knows what he's doing. And that two, he doesn't need our help. Ours is simply to trust that he's working out all the details in the desert periods. That he's working out all of the details, letting the promise, the hope, and the vision drive you to fix our eyes on him and keep him as the goal and keep him firmly in the place. Abraham had an inheritance. He had something that he was going toward. We have the God that gave it. We don't want to focus so intently on the dream, on the promise, that we end up losing sight of the giver of the dream. Or that we become discouraged. The dream is not the important thing. It's the one who gives it. We trust in Him. We trust Him to work it out. I've been watching this show lately. A show I like a lot. I don't know why I like cooking shows so much, but I do like cooking shows. We've been watching this show called, what is it called? I've forgotten. There's something about it's a British show. It's a bake-off or a cook-off or something like that. It's a British baking show. When you bake, and you bake bread, you take the bread, and you have to let it rise, right? What they call it, though, in Britain, it took me a while to figure out what they were calling it, is proving. They kept saying, we're going to put things in the proving drawer. And it's just a heated drawer that aids the rising process. But proving, it needs to have time to prove. One thing I've learned from watching that show, if you rush that process, things aren't going to work out the way they intended. They may not work out at all. Patience is rewarded. Timing is everything. But luckily, God's timing is always perfect. We don't need to worry about whether He's going to remember the blessing that He promised us or how He's going to do the blessing. When God says He's going to do something, He will do it. But many times on the way to the fulfillment of that blessing, we have to go through a time of proving. Like the bread dough, we need to rest. We might need to wait. And God may be waiting for us to rise, to grow, to develop in us. That's what's happening when that's growing, when the bread is rising. It's developing all of these different strands. It's putting things together. It's allowing all these chemical reactions to happen. I mean, they can't be forced, and they can't be done too quickly. It's about waiting, and through that process is where God says we often need to go. Abraham's proving, or his number of years waiting. Israel's, the time in Egypt. The sacrifice of Isaac. Proving. King David? David was promised the keys to the kingdom when he was a child. Anointed as the coming king. And yet his proving included waiting years, almost his entire adult life. Nearly being murdered multiple times. Being hunted and chased. Becoming an outcast. And being banished from within the kingdom for which he was the anointed king. Does that make any sense at all? No. It doesn't make any sense. Except that God was putting things together and working them out and allowing things to be proved, allowing for them to grow and develop and to rest and to wait until the fullness of time had come. And then, the greater the promise, the greater the proving. Jesus was the greatest promise. And his proving was the most difficult of all. Do not be discouraged because what you hoped would happen has not happened. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior have believed the greatest promise of all. If you've trusted in God as your Lord and Savior, you've believed the greatest promise. It says Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we are at such faith, such great faith as to believe a thing for our eternity, if we have faith for such a great thing as our eternity, can we not have faith for the simple actions that happen here on the earth? The greatest destination that we're headed for is eternity with God. God may have lots of paths for us along the way. We keep that in mind. And then we focus on what he wants us to do here and now. So I said what can get us discouraged, what gets us anxious or frustrated, distorted views of ourselves and of God. But what can encourage us? What can keep us going? I mentioned one of them earlier, was God's promise drives us through the desert, pushes us through the places that are challenging, pushes us through the hard moments. When we remember what he said, we never wander. We never get lost. We might wander, but we never get lost. Second, his son. As I was just saying, we've already been given the greatest blessing. We've already had the greatest promise. If we focus on that, there's no reason to be discouraged by the small things that happen in our lives, because we know the greatest blessing has already been secured. And I'm going to say the two things again that I said, the takeaways from his story, because I think they're the easiest to be encouraging. One, God knows what he's doing. And two, he doesn't need our help doing it. He asks us to participate with him. God said to Abraham, go, and then I will. And when we're in that place of feeling like what we had planned, what we had thought, what we had imagined, what we dreamed, what we had vision for seems a million miles away, we can stand on that promise, like the old hymn says. We can stand on the promise. Trust in God and believe him to work out all things together for the good of those who love him. Let's pray.